Let us pray. God, take our ears and hear through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. So, on this sixth Sunday of Easter, one of the lectionary readings for this day is the passage from 1 John that Joan just read for us. And listening to it, it starts off well enough. It's about the love of God, which is the theme of all of 1 John. The writer, John by tradition, uses the imagery of love of parents and children. And then John calls us to heed the wisdom, to heed the ways of God, to obey God's commandments, all well and good. And then in verse 4, this text, at least my ear, takes a surprising and an odd and a puzzling and a kind of unsettling turn. John writes, "For whatever is born of God conquers the world." And that's not just a one-off, that phrase. He goes on, "And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Conquering the world. Now, if you're playing the game of Risk, that's kind of the whole point. And when I play games, I'm kind of competitive and I really want to win. So if I'm playing Risk, I want to conquer the world. But that's a game. In the history of the church, conquering the world has left a real world trail of destruction and death that continues to haunt us. The Crusades, 11th, 12th, 13th centuries, were meant to vanquish Islam and conquer the Holy Lands. They were going to convert people and do it at the tip of a sword if they had to. The doctrine of discovery, right, underwrote the conquests of colonialism, part of our legal system still, and not all in the distant past, right? The insurrection on January 6th to overthrow an election in this country was fueled by an awful lot of triumphalist God and country theology. People were praying. They were carrying pictures of Jesus. There were signs with Bible verses printed on them, and I think we all saw the t-shirts that said, "Jesus is my Savior. Donald Trump is my President." Reading this text as a Mennonite, as Anabaptist, as a historic peace community, a historic peace church, that phrase is a little jarring. But if we are honest, there are things that we hope for. We have a vision of what we want to come true in the world, and we want to win too. We are working, we are praying for the way that we hope the world will work, for mercy and just peace and equity and compassion. We are advocating and protesting and calling our representatives and writing our senators. Here at PMC, we're part of Mennonite Action, which is a movement of Mennonites and congregations across the U.S. seeking a ceasefire in the war on Gaza. And we want our calls and our letters and our visits to make a difference. We want to win. We want to conquer the world too. So, the question I've been wrestling with this week as I've been reading this passage is, how do we live by, as John puts it, faith that conquers the world and not end up storming the Capitol? To ground our faith and our lives and our work in the love of God and in the ways of Jesus and in the wisdom of the Spirit, it seems to me that we have to ask three questions. And they are, what does it look like to win? Who are we trying to beat? And how are we gonna fight? So first, what does it look like to win? What do we mean when we talk about, again, in the words of John, the victory that conquers the world? Well, one of the answers that's prevalent among a fair number of Christians, a fair number of churchgoers in the U.S. is Christian nationalism, right? Christian nationalism imagines that the United States was founded as a Christian nation, which is very debatable historically. It imagines that this country is called by God to be a shining city on a hill. The U.S. is called to lead the world back to God, and pretty much by any means necessary. And so within Christian nationalism, there's a movement called dominionism. It's the belief that the church ought to have dominion over the nation, over the world, ought to conquer the world. And within dominionism, they believe that they have a seven mountains mandate. They've identified seven centers of cultural and economic and political power, and they're convinced that Christians ought to take leadership in all seven of those in order to bring every sphere of society under subjection to Jesus. That's how you conquer the world. Political, economic, social, military power. Well, I suppose that's one way. But if we're trying to follow Jesus, if we're going to read the Gospels, that version of conquering the world, to me, doesn't seem to have much to do with Jesus. So if we are trying to follow Jesus, then what does it look like to win? What are we hoping for? Where are we trying to get? So at this point, it's important to remember that Jesus was Jewish, right? His life, his faith, his vision was formed out of his version of the Bible, out of the Hebrew Scriptures, out of what we now call the Old Testament. So Jesus grew up in the synagogue in Nazareth, hearing things like Genesis 12:3, where God calls Abram and Sarah and promises to bless their family so that through their family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus would have heard from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25, that vision of the Lord of hosts making a feast for all people, everyone welcome, everyone having enough. He would have heard the prophet Micah, chapter 4. In days to come, nations will beat swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and they shall not learn war anymore. But they shall sit, everyone, under their own vine, under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid anymore. And then Jesus went out, and he fed the hungry, and he healed the sick, and he liberated people from the evil that haunted them. Jesus gathered up what he had grown up with, all of that vision and hope, and he called it the kingdom of God. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he showed us what it looked like. He showed us what it looks like when God's will is done on earth as in heaven. And you might remember, this comes from Luke chapter 4. As an adult in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus stood up and he opened the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." And in his life he did. He went out and he fed the hungry and he healed the sick and he liberated people from the evil that haunted them. And at the end, Jesus, who taught us to forgive, not once or twice or even seven times, but seven times, 70 times, Jesus forgave the ones who were killing him. And in the wake of his resurrection, Jesus promised us that the Spirit would be with them always, that the Spirit who makes possible for us to live in the faith and hope that God's love will conquer the world, the Spirit who makes it possible for us to be drawn more and more into God's future, God's dream, God's intention for all creation. So, what's it look like to win? Well, Martin Luther King called it the beloved community. Everyone welcome. Everyone belongs. Everyone has what they need to thrive. No more fear, no more oppression, no more violence, no more war. It's what the prophets in the Old Testament called shalom, God's holy and just peace for all peoples and for all creation, all of it grounded in the love of God, love that never ends. Love that even includes our enemies. So if that's what victory looks like, if that's what conquering looks like, well, that starts to answer the second question a little bit, doesn't it? Who are we trying to beat? Who, or maybe better, what are we fighting? So, in the reading today, 1 John chapter 5, John writes of conquering the world. And the word there is pretty familiar, even if you haven't studied Greek. The Greek word there is cosmos, all of creation. And in the Bible, that word can be used in a very expansive way. So, for example, John 3:16, right? Most of us know that. Many of us learned it growing up in Sunday school. For God so loved the cosmos. For God so loved the whole wide world. God loved all of creation. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Here in 1 John, though, that word is used in a narrower and in a more negative way. In 1 John, the world, is everything that stands in opposition to God, everything that is at enmity with God, everything that is antithetical to the ways of God. So, what is that? Well, there's a pretty personal dimension to that, right? I mean, when we are dishonest or hurtful or selfish, when we lie and cheat and steal, well, we set ourselves at enmity with God, don't we? And we trust that by the power of God's love, there can be victory over the wiles and the temptations and the consequences of sin. The world, cosmos, pretty expansive. And in that larger frame, conquering also includes fighting oppression and injustice and violence and warfare. It means fighting the systemic sins of the world. In other words, it's not people we're fighting, but what the Bible calls principalities and powers. Well, Walter Wink, who I mentioned last week, a Lutheran theologian, is what he called the domination system. All those ways that the world works to privilege some of us and to dominate and demean and damage and decimate other people and the earth itself. Not fighting people, but the principalities and powers. Not so much opposed to people, but to violence and inequity and abuse and oppression. And it seems to me that distinction is very important. In the midst of all that's going on in the world, we can't just be neutral. We can't sit on the sidelines. We can't pretend it doesn't have anything to do with us, not if we're trying to follow Jesus, right? Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who led the nonviolent fight against apartheid in South Africa, famously said, "If you are neutral in situations of injustice, you've chosen the side of the oppressor. If an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse and you say you are neutral, the mouse will not appreciate your neutrality." We can't be neutral. The danger, though, and it seems to me this is a deeply human propensity, the danger is that in choosing sides, we start to imagine that other people are enemies, and we imagine fighting them. And then it becomes easy to demean them and to demonize them, and we want to dominate them and damage them. By the time we get to that point, we stand in opposition to Jesus because he taught us to love our enemies. At that point, we become part of the world because we are fueling that cycle of hatred and vengeance and violence. It's important to be clear about what we are fighting. And that's a lesson I learned in Colombia. Many of you will remember that we had a sister church in Colombia in the early 2000s, in Analima actually, and I got to travel there twice. And the first time I traveled there was in 2002 with a small delegation from our congregation. It was me, it was Ruth Nicely, and Kevin Glick, who many of you will remember as well. We went there in 2002 to learn about Colombia, explore the possibility of a sister church relationship. And at that time, the violence, as it was called in Colombia, was hot. It was actually dangerous to be there. And so at one point, they took us to a small Mennonite retreat center near Cachapai. A few of you maybe have been to Cachapai. But we got to this small retreat center, And the hosts on the grounds were very happy to see us because they hadn't had many guests for a while. And they lauded us for being so brave to come. And I just thought to myself, if you told me I had to be brave, I wouldn't have come. I am not brave. But the conflict was pretty hot. And you might remember, there were three adversarial groups, right? There was the army, there were the paramilitaries, and there were the guerrillas. And they were in mortal combat. So that if someone in a village or members of a village were seen talking to the paramilitaries, the guerrillas would come and kill them all. I mean, it was vicious. It was brutal fighting. But Mennonites, they were part of a group called Justapaz, just peace. And they were in dialogue, they were in peace talks with all three of those groups. And we asked them, how did they do it? And they said they're not neutral, but they weren't opposed to people on any side. What they were opposed to was violence on all sides. That's what Justapaz was fighting. They were partial to nonviolence. They were on the side of peace for all groups, and that then created space for dialogue. It's important to be clear about what we are fighting. And I've been thinking about this. I've been thinking about it this week with this war going on Gaza, and in light of the demonstrations on a lot of college campuses. On the one hand, I'm very glad that the plight of Gazans and Palestinians is top of the page news these days. I mean, honestly, prior to October 7th, Gaza, which could have been best described as an open-air prison of 2.3 million people, was never in the news, never thought about, nothing ever done about it. So on the one hand, I'm glad that the world is now aware of the plight of Gazans and Palestinians. On the other hand, I worry. And I worry because I feel this inside myself. I worry that when we stand with people, we can start to imagine that we're standing against other people, and then it gets easy to downplay other violence. It gets easy to downplay the violence of Hamas, who killed 1,200 people on October 7th. It gets easy to forget the pain and the anguish of Israeli families whose loved ones are being held hostage. It gets easy for opposition to Zionism to become hatred of Zionists. It's important to be clear about what we are fighting. We're opposed to the violence of the IDF and Hamas and the United States and every other country that's sending weapons. We're opposed to the oppression that has fallen heavily on Palestinians for generations. And we're opposed to the anti-Semitism that Jewish people have endured for centuries, often at the hands of Christians, including Mennonites. It's important to be clear about what we are fighting. And that starts to answer the third question, and that is, how are we going to fight? If we're not fighting people, but fighting the powers and principalities, the forces in the world that are opposed to God's will, that undermine shalom, that destroy life, if we're striving to be drawn more and more into the kind of life together that God intends for all of creation, this beloved community, well, that shapes the way we fight then, doesn't it? Because if we oppose evil on its own terms, it only accentuates evil. If we return violence for violence, it just multiplies violence. It was Friedrich Nietzsche who said, whoever fights monsters should see that in the process they do not become a monster. Last year, leading up to Holy Week, a number of us here read a book by Jason Porterfield titled Fight Like Jesus. Seems to me that's what we ought to consider. How did Jesus fight? How did Jesus fight? Well, he spoke the truth. He asked uncomfortable questions. He was courageous in the face of danger. He disrupted settled systems. He stood with marginalized people. He fed hungry people. He healed people who were sick. He started to gather a community to share the work. But he never resorted to violence or the force of might, and he rebuked his followers when they did. Jesus trusted that the love of God was enough. enough to forgive sins and to overcome fears, enough to heal divisions and bind together a new community, a new kind of community, enough even to bring life to the dead, and to pull us, and to pull all of creation toward the mercy and the justice and the hope and the peace of God. That's how to fight like Jesus, with the power of nonviolent love. That's the kind of faith that will conquer the world. So what does winning look like? Who are we trying to beat? And how are we going to fight? I am sure I do not have all the answers, but I'm pretty sure those are the right questions. Those are questions to ground our work of peacemaking in the love of God and in the ways of Jesus and in the wisdom of the Spirit. And those works of peacemaking have to begin deep in our own hearts and minds and souls. It was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, famous Russian author in the Soviet era, who knew a lot about systemic evil. It was Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago who wrote, "The line separating good and evil passes right through every human heart." We all have the capacity to be deceptive and hurtful. We're all prone to be self-interested. We're all tempted to let bitterness and vengefulness get the better of us. There are times we refuse love. The scriptures ask us to trust that God's love is strong enough to not only conquer the world, but to conquer our fears and to overcome our failings and to heal the hurts and the traumas that haunt us, and to expand our capacity to love ourselves, to love God, to love our neighbors, even to love our enemies. May it be so. Amen.